The following message is the 20th in the series titled, An Exploration of James. This message was based on James chapter 4, verses 6 through 7a, and was delivered on Sunday evening, November 27, 2011, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, if you will turn in your copy of the Scriptures to James chapter 4, I'll read the opening 10 verses. Picking up on the thought from verse 16 of the previous chapter, where James has said, where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. James then addresses the question, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Now, in our previous studies in this chapter, we have seen that James is addressing a vital question. He has asked, from where do conflicts and disputes come among you? He inquires after the source of these things. He has already, at the end of chapter 3, spoken of envy and self-seeking as being the root of every manner of confusion and evil. And here he comes again to that solution to the question. It is indeed from our desires for pleasure, our envy, and our self-seeking that make war in our members. The conflicts of which James speaks, the conflicts which mar our relations, may be traced, he tells us, to a conflict which exists within us. For it is there within the heart that indwelling sin envies. And it is from there that it launches its schemes. James also says that all such sinful striving miscarries, either because we act with no regard to God, in which we do not pray but seek to fulfill our desires by carnal means, or it miscarries because although we pay God some regard by seeking the object of our desire in prayer, yet he refuses our request because our motive is unholy. And that is that we ask of him a blessing that we intend to spend in sin. In response to such a detestable scene, James has used the language of stern rebuke. He has addressed his readers as adulterers and adulteresses. And no terms better describe unfaithfulness to covenant obligations than these. Their implication is immediately recognizable in any culture, in any age. No terms better describe unfaithfulness or disloyalty to covenant vows and covenant obligations. And James implies by his choice of language that indeed, even as unfaithfulness is a breach of solemn covenant, so the pursuit of sinful pleasures is also a betrayal of intimate friendship. And here he regards, it seems, God in the role of our divine husband and friend. He says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world, if this is the yearning of your heart, if this is the object of your striving, if this is the manifestation of your inner life, if this is the path you are walking, whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The implication of James' instruction on this occasion is that by setting our hearts on fulfilling our envy and self-seeking, by breaking covenant with our divine husband and friend, we have made him of him an adversary whose blessing must be withheld as long as this enmity against him continues. James describes a circumstance in which no blessing from God can be expected. Not only will he not answer our prayers for those things which we consciously request of him, but he will withhold from us every good thing, if need be, to show us the foolishness of friendship with the world. In verse 5, as we saw last time, James cites the Old Testament theme of God's jealousy for his name and for his honor. And in the case in view, James is reminding his unfaithful readers that Jehovah is jealous for the loyalty of those who are called by his name, that our loyalty not be to the world, and certainly not to our indwelling sin, but that our loyalty be to him, our divine husband and friend. Now, in the verses that follow in this text, James continues this train of thought. But he turns, when we come to verse 6, he turns from a description of the problem to a description of the solution. He says, but he gives more grace. And then he quotes from Proverbs 3 and verse 34, quoting the text of the Septuagint. The Hebrew text reads a bit differently. But he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The question for those who have taken James' rebuke to heart, the question then becomes, what is to be done? By my attitudes and by my behavior, by my self-seeking, by my envy, by my nurturing the desires of my indwelling sin and allowing them to run and do as they please, I have made myself an enemy of God. I have established, I have done it. I have established an adversarial relationship with him who ought to be treated faithfully as a covenant husband, he who ought to be treated faithfully as an intimate friend. I've become his enemy. I've made myself his enemy. What is to be done? Well, even as no man can rule his tongue, James has taught us that, so no man left to his own resources can mortify envy and self-seeking in his heart. Have you ever tried to destroy envy in your heart? Not by using the means that God has appointed, but simply by the exercise of your will to will that envy out of your heart. It cannot be done. Even as no man can tame his tongue, so no man left to his own resources can mortify envy and self-seeking in his heart, which is where the work must be done if it's to be done at all. So James, having described the problem, now begins to address the question of the solution. And what he does at this point, as we've seen at many other places in this letter, is that James, it seems, very abruptly turns a corner. It seems that he comes to an abrupt stop and then, as it were, takes a right turn or does an about face and heads in a different direction. But every time we've seen this, there has been a connection. It may not be a linguistic connection, but it is a logical connection. James here turns the corner by saying, but he gives more grace. And then he cites from Proverbs 3 and verse 34. But he gives more grace, therefore he says, that is, God says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now, you know the book of Proverbs. A good amount of it is comprised of individual proverbs that seem to have no context whatsoever. Statements of principle ordinarily in the form of contrasts. A contrast between the wise and the foolish, or the righteous and the wicked, etc. But ordinarily, those proverbs have no immediate context. It's not like looking up a passage that is quoted from the Psalms, where you can go to that psalm and the whole psalm informs you of the context in which that statement is to be understood. With the book of Proverbs, it's not like that. We wish it were on many occasions. In our family, we go through the book of Proverbs as part of our family worship, and there are times when I would love to know what the context of that setting is, or of that proverb, what it is. But here is one of those places, though it is unusual for one of the proverbs to have a discernible context. Here, not only does the context exist, but it's very helpful in informing our understanding of the way that James uses it. And I ask that you turn with me now to Proverbs chapter 3. And let's see indeed the setting in which these words are found. And I think it will be helpful in understanding how James indeed uses this verse. Now, of course, again, the form of the proverb itself, verse 34, is after the translation of the Greek Septuagint. It translates the Hebrew text a little differently from the way our English versions do. Our English version reads, "Surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble." Well, when the Septuagint translators took up the Hebrew text at this point, assuming they're using the same text, which I think is proper, but as they took up this text, they translated the words, "Surely he scorns the scornful," in pretty much a paraphrase. They took the heart of the idea out. In God scorning the scornful, they saw that as God's resisting the proud. That the pride that was manifested in the scorner's behavior was met by the scorn of God, by the resistance of God. But now let's read together verses 29 to the end of the chapter, for here we find something of the setting of these words. And I want you to, as we read through this, I want you to think in terms of what James has been describing. James has been describing conflict amongst brethren. Conflict with one's neighbors, in which indwelling sin is being allowed to pursue its own way in envy and self-seeking. Where James has even accused us of murdering but not obtaining, that is, doing so, I would assume at the very least the language is that of doing so, envying and self-seeking in even a violent way. But now notice the language of the setting of this proverb, verse 29. Do not devise evil against your neighbor. Don't engage in plotting how to do him evil. Don't devise evil against your neighbor. For he dwells by you for safety's sake, or he dwells by you in safety. That is, there is no reason why you should be devising evil against him. It's completely unwarranted. Do not strive with a man without cause if he has done you no harm. Now, is that not the case that James envisions in James chapter 4, these wars and these fightings? He's done you no harm. Why have you made him your enemy? Why are you treating him like an enemy? Why are you warring against him? Do not strive with a man without a cause if he has done you no harm. Do not envy the oppressor and choose none of his ways. For the perverse person is an abomination to the Lord, but his secret counsel, or perhaps better translated simply his counsel, is with the upright. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the home of the just. Surely he scorns the scornful, or he resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the legacy of fools. Here we see that God warns us not to devise evil against our neighbor, or to strive with him without cause. Here the Lord advises us, he warns us not to choose the ways of the man of violence. He says, this is an abomination to the Lord. But now if you'll note again verse 32, but his counsel is with the upright. And if you search out the word that is used in Proverbs 3:34, translated counsel, what you will discover is that it refers to friendship and fellowship. We took sweet counsel together, the psalmist says in Psalm 55. It speaks of friendship and fellowship. And what the Lord is saying in Proverbs 3 is that his friendship and his fellowship is indeed with the righteous, with the upright. His fellowship is not going to be, his friendship is not going to be with those who are striving with their neighbor with no cause, who are giving full rein to their envy and self-seeking, who are adopting the ways and the methodology of the oppressor in order to gain what they want. God's friendship is not going to be with them. His friendship is going to be with the upright. Surely, we are told, he scorns the scornful. Surely, as a matter beyond question, beyond debate, beyond discussion, certainly, indeed, he scorns the scornful. He resists the proud. If this is the path that you are taking, of pride and envy and self-seeking, God will resist you. You have become his enemy. He will oppose you. God resists the proud, yet he gives grace to the humble. And the section in Proverbs closes with the statement, the wise man, that is the man who walks in the ways of the Lord, shall inherit glory. He will know God's fellowship and his friendship, and he will know the blessings that go with it. But shame shall be the legacy of fools. Shame will be the legacy of those who make God to be their enemy by their self-seeking and by their pride. James, therefore, assumes, looking at this text in Proverbs 3 and understanding the many other places in the Old Testament, of course, where this same point is made, James assumes these things as certain. He assumes that God resists the proud who walk according to this world, that is, who walk in its ways, and who pursue its pleasures in envy and self-seeking. James assumes that God resists them, so that all who continue in this way can expect nothing but his scorn and his opposition. They can expect, even as James has already said in chapter 4 that we're examining, he's already said that that kind of self-seeking, that kind of envying is going to miscarry, is going to be disappointed, because even if it seeks to engage God as an accomplice by making it a matter of prayer before him, God is going to resist that desire. God is going to oppose that individual, and God is going to say no to their prayers because they are seeking a blessing from him to spend it in sin. God, by his providence, will order events so as to confound and to overwhelm those who are governed by such a spirit. He assumes as certain, on the other hand, that God gives grace to those who turn from their disloyalty to him and submit themselves to his government and to the implications of his friendship, who submit themselves to the framework of covenant, who submit to themselves to him as their divine husband, who walk with him in friendship according to the terms that he has dictated for friendship, so that they leave off following the world and pursuing the things of the world. God resists the proud. Well, the other side of this is that God is equally engaged in giving grace to the humble. James assumes these things as true. So that in the setting in which James quotes this verse from Proverbs 3, he is warning those who insist on continuing their friendship with the world. He's assuming, by the way he addresses them, adulterers, adulteresses, do you not know that he who makes himself a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God? He assumes that those who insist on continuing in that, continuing their friendship with the world, that he assumes that God not only will not bless them, but also will resist them. And he is saying to those, however, who see the error that way, who take the rebuke to heart, and who ask the question, then what is to be done? He says to them, in essence, repent and turn again in loyalty to your divine husband and friend. And though your indwelling sin will yet seek to have its own way, its character will never be changed, brethren. The character of your indwelling sin will never be changed this side of glorification. But though your indwelling sin will yet seek its own way, God will send down supplies of grace to subdue your remaining corruption, to repress its workings, and to weaken its power. God will do that. God gives grace to the humble. Now, indeed, what would happen to us, brethren, if that were not the case? What would happen if we were left simply to our own devices to cure this native selfishness that resides in us? What would happen to us if God did not intervene in any way to minister to us in our need? What would happen if He would withhold from those who seek Him that grace which alone will enable us in increasing measure to resist the seducers who entice us? James is going to speak farther along in the text of resisting the devil. So it's not just a conflict that involves our remaining sin and God. There is this other figure that's involved in this warfare. He is an instigator. He is stirring up our indwelling sin so that its desires match His desires. And its rebellion becomes a display of His rebellion. What would happen to us if God would not give grace? God is jealous for His name. James has already told us that. God is jealous for those who bear His name. And therefore, James comes to the conclusion, God will not withhold from those who seek Him the grace that will enable us in increasing measure to resist the seducers who entice us, and that grace needed to cleave to Him with faithful and devoted and loyal hearts. James says, verse 6, but He gives more grace. There's the solution. In a nutshell, from the Godward side, it's going to take grace. It's going to take divine power. It's going to take God's intervention with ability that we don't have. And yet, as always, the Bible does not simply address a circumstance like this from one perspective. Whenever the Bible addresses the Christian life and the dynamics of the Christian life, from one side or the other, whether it be the Godward side or the manward side, it doesn't leave us suspended as though there is no balancing perspective to be set before us. So yes, it's going to take grace, but it's also going to take the full engagement of ourselves in this business. God's not going to suddenly pour out upon us sanctifying grace in such measure that automatically and magically the problem is going to resolve itself. And you see that beginning in verse 7. In verses 7 through 10, and we'll only begin to touch on this tonight, James turns another corner. And were you to examine the original text at this point, what you would discover is that there is a series of aorist imperative verbs. Now, the imperative, you probably can figure out what that means. An imperative is a description of a duty. It is a command. So, for example, verse 7, submit to God. That's a command. Likewise, resist the devil. There's another imperative verb, resist. Draw near to God. Imperative verb. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts. Lament, mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned. Humble yourselves. All of those are imperative verbs. It's a description of duty. It's a description of means that we are required to take up in order to address the problem of our indwelling sin and to address the problem that it is causing in our relationships. It is causing all of the strife and the contention that James has described in the opening part of this chapter. Only God's grace can subdue it, but it will be subdued only where we likewise take up the means that God has appointed and engage ourselves in the actual mortification or the putting to death of our indwelling sin. 7, he turns the corner by a series, not seven, but a series of aorist imperative verbs. Now, the imperative implies command. It speaks of duty, but the aorist tense in the Greek is the tense that implies something that is decisive. It's to be taken up decisively. These verbs, these duties, these things are to be taken up decisively. And where they are done in this way, where indeed we submit ourselves to God decisively, where we resist the devil decisively, where we humble ourselves, where we draw near, where we cleanse our hands and purify our hearts decisively, engaging not in a casual business, but being engaged whole-souled and wholeheartedly, where that takes place, indeed where that happens, there will be manifested a turning from the friendship of the world. And it will be a display of the renewing of loyalty to our divine husband and friend. So can you see where James is going with this? James is saying to us, yes, God's grace is the key to all. Without it, you'll not be able to resist the devil. Without it, you'll not be able to humble yourself before Him, before God. You'll not be able to cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. You're not going to be able to do the things that I say here are involved in turning, making a 180-degree turn in the road away from friendship of the world and turning back to your loyalty to your husband and friend. Without this grace, you're not going to be able to do this. But in the end of the day, you are going to have to make that 180-degree turn in the road. And this is the kind of things that are going to need to be done. You're going to need to cleanse your hearts. You're going to need to be able to cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. And you're going to need to submit to Him and to humble yourself before Him, etc. Now, in the time left tonight, I simply want to take up the first verse, or the first part of verse 7. God willing, next time when we return, we'll look at the remainder of verses 7 through 10. I think it all goes together, but we simply cannot take it all up tonight. But notice that having said that He gives more grace, therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James then says, therefore, submit to God. Now, later, verse 10, he's going to say, humble yourselves in the sight of God. Whether there's a difference, there's two different words used there, where there's a different nuance or a different implication, I'm not altogether sure. But at the very basis of all that he says, at the head of the list, as it were, summing up all that follows, here the chief duty expressed, the sum of all the rest, that which is to be taken up in the most decisive way, is the admonition, the command, submit to God. Now that shouldn't surprise us. Isn't that the very heart of what the proverb teaches us? God resists the proud. He resists those who will not submit to Him, who will not walk in His ways, who will not take His word to heart, who must have their own way, who must conduct their lives independently of His will. God will resist that, but He will give grace to those who are humble, to those who submit themselves to Him. Now, what is implied by the language submit to God? That statement is surely packed to the brim. Three little words, submit to God. But how is that to be done? Well, remember that in this letter, James is opening up the principles of true religion. He's opening up the heart of what it means to embrace Christ and to live in the light of the Christian faith. He describes a body of truth to be embraced. True religion is not made up of any ideas that we may adopt from any source we may choose. It is the revelation of God in His Word and the revelation of God in His Son that constitutes the truth of true religion. But neither is it simply a system of doctrine to be embraced. It is not simply a believing of a set of truths or believing in a person. If that faith is genuine, if it is real, James has taught us that it will manifest itself by its works, by how it conducts itself. And indeed, if that second part is missing, if there is not the confirmation of what we say we believe by how we act, then the truth is not in us, he tells us. And our faith is not genuine saving faith. He's taught us it is dead devil's faith. Now, James here, when he says submit to God, it seems to me, at least on a couple of levels, maybe many more, but at least he is telling us that we must submit ourselves, submit our thinking, submit our commitments to the truths that God has revealed about himself. It has to start there. There has to be a submission to the mind of God. There can be no longer an elevating of our minds and our thinking and our thoughts above the thoughts of God. His thoughts are above our thoughts. His ways are above our ways, as high as the heavens are above the earth, Isaiah says. And at the most basic level, submitting to Him is going to require that we submit ourselves to His mind, as He has revealed it in His Word. It's also going to require that we submit ourselves to His gospel. That is, we're going to have to submit ourselves at the most basic level. We're going to have to humble ourselves before Him and seek reconciliation with Him, seek friendship with Him on His terms. It's going to mean, at a very basic level, that if we're going to walk with Him in any kind of covenant relationship, if we're going to walk with Him as our divine husband and not be adulterers and adulteresses in that relationship, if we're going to do that, we're going to have to submit ourselves to Him as our divine husband and acknowledge His headship, acknowledge His lordship over us. Acknowledge His right to direct our paths. Acknowledge His right to demand our loyalty and expect our loyalty as a reasonable expectation of the covenant relationship between us. If we're going to walk with Him in friendship, James has implied that level of relationship in the language that he's used very evidently. If we're going to be His friend and not the friends of the world, can two walk together except they be agreed? We have to submit ourselves to His will, to his wishes, to his desires. James says, submit to God. It's going to require, I think perhaps in the way James is speaking of it here, it's going to require our submission to God's providence. Not simply to his will as revealed in his word, his perceptive or preceptive will, that is, those principles and those laws by which we are to walk, but we're going to have to be ready to submit ourselves to his providence. So that when we find ourselves in circumstances where we are tempted to engage in envy and self-seeking, and tempted to begin the kind of strife and warfare that envy and self-seeking produces, we are to remember that he is the giver of every good and perfect gift, and that indeed whatever we genuinely need will come from him. And if it can't be got from him, then we don't need it. There has to be a submission to his providence, ultimately to his decreed of will. For he is wise and understanding, and we need to submit ourselves to that wisdom and to that understanding. And so submitting ourselves to God at the very most basic level is the solution to the problem that James describes. Yes, it will require grace. But it will require submitting ourselves, even as it will require resisting the devil and drawing near to God and cleansing our hands and purifying our hearts, etc. Now, I'd like to read a paragraph from John Adam. I really love Adam. John Adam, not Adam Adam, John Adam. I hope you've been able to find this, and I hope you're able to read it. Commenting on this little phrase, therefore submit to God. Adam says, this submission has its commencement and abiding root in the reception of Christ as a Savior. He says, that's where it begins. Submitting to God begins right there. And then he quotes from Romans 10:3, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Adam says the natural heart rebels against a gratuitous justification. That is, it rebels against being justified freely by his grace. The heart doesn't like that. The sinful heart doesn't like that. It rebels against the renunciation of every personal claim. It rebels against the acceptance of a salvation for which we are completely indebted to the mercy of God and the merit of Jesus. The natural heart cannot brook the humiliation of taking all as a free gift, of standing on what is not our own but another's, and of having nothing to boast of, nothing to glory in, but that despised object, the cross. So even at the very beginning of the Christian life, the very submitting to be saved by the gospel method that God has established requires us to submit ourselves at a most basic and in a most sweeping way to God. And having, Adam says, and when having felt the burden of sin, the worthlessness of our own works, and the divine adaptation of the gospel to our wants and woes, when doing this we come down from our loftiness, cast away the weapons of our rebellion, and count all but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, when we receive him as the end of the law for righteousness, and seek to be cleansed in no fountain but that of his atoning blood, and to be credited with no obedience but that which he rendered, then the first fundamental, irreversible step of submission is taken. But it has to start there, doesn't it? The old, proud, stubborn spirit yields. It is dispossessed. And a new, meek, compliant one succeeds it. The surrender thus made is not a temporary or an isolated thing. It's not a thing just for the beginning of the way. It's not a disposition just for the narrow gate. The surrender thus made is not a temporary or an isolated thing. No, it is both permanent and productive. It abides and it fructifies. That is, it bears fruit. It continues to display itself. It leads to a lasting and unlimited submission. And hence, if we respond fully to this appeal, that is, submit to God, we must submit to the divine authority as it is in his law embodied or in his word embodied. Our wills must be regulated by his, and we must yield a cordial and universal obedience to his holy commandments. That's part of submission. It is to consent to walk according to his word and to walk according to his law, to cease being our own lawgivers, but to submit ourselves to his will. We must have, Adam says, no other master. The world's opinions and practices, its words and ways, must not be allowed to interfere. Our standard of judgment and action must be the law and the testimony. That is God's word. Our one great inquiry must be that of Paul when first arrested and subdued, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And when he utters his voice, we must instantly obey. Submission requires instant obedience. Do you ever say to your children, "To delay is to disobey"? When he utters his voice, we must instantly obey. However the inclinations and reasonings of the flesh may oppose, whatever the sacrifices to be made and the sufferings to be endured, we must instantly obey. And this submission must extend also to God's providence, to his dispensations and dealings with regard to us in all our relations. How ready we are to rebel at these things when they are adverse, not in accordance with our own wishes and schemes. How often do we fret and murmur? We turn away from the bitter cup. We would drink only what is sweet and soothing to us. We question the goodness, the wisdom, perhaps even the equity of the divine procedure. So far as we are concerned, that is, we say, "Well, God, this just isn't fair. How can this be wise? How can this be good?" We charge him foolishly, presumptuously. This spirit must be subdued. These rebellious risings must be got under. We must take what he is pleased to send, must kiss even the rod by which we are smitten. We must resign ourselves into his hands and be willing that he should choose for us and not we for ourselves. This is difficult. Oh, how difficult. But it is indispensable. Without a measure of it, that is, of this kind of submission to God, without a measure of it, there is not and cannot be the full submission here enjoined. It is a wide, comprehensive duty. How much does it embrace? Adam asks. The answer is everything. And it must be rendered willingly. It is not to be yielded as a matter of necessity, as a thing forced or constrained. That is no submission. And how beneficial is this course in its influence and results? The danger is averted which the opposite spirit involves. For does it not stand written, God resists the proud? The blessing is obtained, which these words secure to all so feeling and acting, He gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves to God. Humble yourselves under His hand, and He will give you grace. Well, God willing, next time as we return to this text, we'll look at some of the very remarkable things that James commends to us here by way of imperative, but nonetheless, always, I think, an intriguing statement, resist the devil. What does that mean? How is it to be done? What will the result of it be? We're called to cleanse our hands and to purify our hearts. And then the language of verse 9. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. That doesn't sound like good advice, does it? That's part of what God's Word says to us in the circumstance that is described here. Humble yourselves in the sight of God, and He will lift you up. All right. Are there questions about the material that we've covered this evening? Well, if not, let's close our time with prayer. Our Father, your servant James states the matter as beyond dispute, that you resist the proud and you give grace to the humble. He has taught us in the circumstance in which he has described, in which our hearts are full of envy and self-seeking. He has taught us that indeed your grace is the answer. But he's also pointed us, Lord, to the taking up of our duty and to our engaging of our faculties in those things required in turning away from the friendship of the world. And Lord, with your servant John Adam, we do indeed confess that this is difficult. It is hard, Lord, to seemingly gain any upper hand against the flesh. But yet, Lord, your grace is sufficient. And we are able in your power to mortify it and to deny it its desires. We pray, Father, that indeed you would help us to do so. That even as we take up the means which you have appointed for our turning away from the friendship of the world, we pray that you would meet us in that very act by your grace, enabling us to use those weapons to resist the devil and to deal blows to our remaining sin. Lord, we thank you that you are God of grace and mercy. We thank you, Lord, that you promise your blessing on those who submit to you and who humble themselves before you. And we ask, Lord, that you would visit us indeed in our need with such a blessing as your grace. We thank you, O Lord, for your Son. We thank you, Lord, that by him we may stand in this grace. And we pray that by his intercession and for the sake of his merit, that you would continue to bear with us, continue to give us of your grace, continue to sanctify us, and bring us at last, Lord, we pray, to your glory. Lord, thank you for your mercies. We ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.